Well, we're entering into the Christmas season. We have come through Black Friday, Small Business Saturday, Cyber Monday, Giving Tuesday, all on the heels of Thanksgiving. I don't know if you know the origin to all those things. We had a Thanksgiving service here at the call of our civil magistrate that has a deep history back to 1621. Black Friday doesn't go back that far. It goes back to around the 1960s, where the Philadelphia Police Department referred to this shopping day on Friday in terms of a Black Friday. And they meant the traffic and the chaos. This was not a positive. So retailers have worked really hard at trying to reclaim the term Black Friday and make some kind of reference to being in the black as opposed to being in the red, but it has a negative beginning. Small Business Saturday starts in 2010 by American Express. They want you to shop small. My guess is they want you to charge what you're buying. Cyber Monday was started in 2005 by Ellen Davis of the National Retail Federation. And Giving Tuesday was begun in 2012 by the 92nd Street Y in New York City and the UN Foundation. The 92nd Street Y is the Young Men's Hebrew Association. It's actually a Jewish Y. And interestingly enough, on its facade of its building, it has two quotes from the book of Ecclesiastes. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, is on one side. And on the other is, remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth. So two quotes from Ecclesiastes. But what we run into then is we give thanks and then spend like crazy. And when you're done, if you've got something left over, donate it on Tuesday. There's a lot of time given. Much effort is expended in the gaining and keeping and spending of money. We buy it with our labor. We sell it for goods and services. We loan it. We invest it. Money is quite useful. And yet, far too often, we serve it. It's not the servant, it's the master, and we are the servant. Money and wealth easily becomes the standard by which we measure ourselves and how we measure others. Again, in the final analysis, the preacher in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 observes that the pursuit of riches is nothing but toiling for wind. So we need to be on guard against the love of money. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. As we listen to the Spirit, speak by His Word. Ecclesiastes 5, beginning at verse 10. It's on page 706. The preacher says this: He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of the laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again. Naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Well, like the preacher, Jesus also talked about money. In fact, Jesus talks a lot about money. He warns against the deceitfulness of riches. He says to be on guard against every form of covetousness, because life is not about stuff. It's the parable of the rich fool that we read earlier. Jesus referred to riches as a master. You can't serve God and money. He told us, don't store up wealth here, but there. Not here on earth, but in heaven. In Luke 14, he says something quite startling. You can't be my disciple, he says, unless you renounce all that you have. He told one man that if he wanted to have eternal life, sell everything you have and give to the poor and come follow me. He says it was easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. See, money can't give meaning to your life. We want it to, and we act like it does, but money cannot give meaning to your life. It can't ultimately satisfy. And that's what the preacher says here. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. We're told in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy 6, that the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. It's vanity. And yet, how much energy do we expend in the amassing of money? How much really is enough? Maybe a dollar figure just came to mind. How much would you need to earn yearly for you to be satisfied? How much should your net worth be for you to be satisfied? See, money can't deliver on its promises, because there is always more to be had. How much is enough? Just a little more. Be satisfied with $500,000? Well, what happens when you achieve it? Well, there's another standard. More to come. See, the love of money incites greed. It incites discontentment. It fosters covetousness. This is part of its deceitfulness. We are not happy unless we have more. A newer car. A bigger house. Tastier food. Better clothing. A higher standard of living. economists always want to see GDP, gross domestic product, increasing. Always talking about growth. Companies want to be expanding. The bottom line needs to keep increasing. We're often not happy if someone is doing better than we. There's always competition. Well, that person's paid X. We should be paid X plus Y. The idol of money always raises the bar. It always demands more. It is never satisfied. So the one who loves money also is never satisfied. Because you become what you love. Psalm 115, Psalm 135, those who make an idol become like the idol. And if the idol cannot be satisfied, neither can the one who serves it. So part of the deceitfulness of wealth is that it fosters discontentment. It also tends to foster consumption. And the preacher notices that too in verse 11. So wealth can be a burden because it attracts dependents. It attracts other consumers. It's not unusual for athletes to earn much and then later go bankrupt. You wonder, what happened? You made millions of dollars in a very short span of time. Well, they often pay for their family. They pay for their friends. They pay for their friends' family. And they end up paying for friends of friends. There's an ever-widening circle of consumers. Proverbs 19 says that wealth brings many friends. Win the lottery and you discover cousins that you didn't even know you had. They think somehow they're entitled. I dare you to make a charitable contribution. Before the end of the year, make a very small charitable contribution and see what happens. Donate to an organization you have never donated before and see what happens. You'll get asked for more. And if that organization sells your name, you'll get asked even for more from organizations you've never heard of. Somebody thinks you have money. So where there's money, there are consumers. Earn more, you'll pay more in taxes. Then you think, well, the more I have to secure what I have. So there's added cost. Start to hire accountants to avoid those taxes. And then if you're really wealthy, you contribute to politicians to maintain certain tax loopholes that favors your business. The preacher here notices that ultimately the owner becomes merely an observer. He loses control. That's like the very definition of vanity. You work, 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 and there it all goes. The preacher also notices that part of the deceitfulness of wealth is that it increases anxiety. Merely possessing wealth creates its own worries. It disturbs your sleep. It brings worry. Increases anxiety and concern. The rich don't often sleep well. Why? Their minds are occupied with how do I preserve what I have gained? That's kind of the issue of Jesus' parable, the rich fool. I have much good, In fact, I've had a bumper crop, and I don't really know how to store all my stuff. So I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Often our cars won't fit in our garages, because the garages are full of stuff. So then what do? Well, we rent a storage unit somewhere else. Why? To keep our stuff. Wow. This occupies our minds. The rich are concerned about their investments. How'd the stock market do? Are their banks solvent? Will they be robbed? Will they be defrauded? All these things weigh on their minds. Investors, in fact, and advisors talk about swan investments. S-W-A-N. Sleep well at night. And they recommend them that way. This is a swan investment. Too much risk steals your sleep. That's what the preacher observes. Promises security and then undermines the very security it promises because you can't sleep. The laborer, on the other hand, sleeps well. Perhaps that laborer is exhausted from his work. But he's unconcerned about maintaining his position. The laborer is content to work, and the laborer finds sleep restorative. Interestingly, Proverbs 13:8 says, "The ransom of a man's life is his wealth, but a poor man hears no threat." There's no threat. You can sleep well. So there's real value in labor. There's value in work. Now, culturally, we think much more highly of formal education and the pursuit and the amassing of wealth. And yet those come with added cares. More wealth, less sleep. Again, that's kind of the definition of vanity. The more I get, the less I'm secure. And the last thing the preacher observes about deceptiveness of wealth is that it is temporary. Money comes and money goes. And he observes that we leave this world the same way we come. Brought nothing with you, you will take nothing with you. So what's the real gain? Why all this labor and pursuit of money if you can't take it with you? Material wealth is only for the present life. It offers nothing of real lasting value, and in fact it competes with eternal value. Now, financial loss in this life can create real hardship, but it is only for the present life, which in the grand scope of eternity is quite short. I keep wondering where 55 years of life has gone. It goes by quickly. Scripture likens us to a passing breath. The grass that's here in the morning and gone at night. At death, you will leave all of your assets. Notice what the preacher says at the end, at verse 17. There's misery, sadness, vexation, anger. There's a guy who had money, and he lost it. He had wealth, and it hurt him. He could leave nothing to his children. This owner put way too much emphasis on his wealth. Apparently, he measured his own worth by his wealth. See, this is the deceit of money. This is the deceit of possessions under the sun. They are kept by their owner to his hurt. Do not be deceived. If you love money, you will never be satisfied. There's a better way. There's a better way. Rather than pursuing wealth, rather than amassing wealth, using wealth as a measure of your worth, wealth and possessions are to be received as a gift. Proverbs 10:22 says, "The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it." Scriptures don't condemn wealth in and of itself, only the idolatrous attitude towards it. So if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, after warning against the love of money, in which Paul, by the way, sounds very much like the preacher of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, he says this: "We brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." Well, that's what the preacher has said. "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." "I've seen a grievous evil," the preacher says. "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." That's Paul's warning. But he goes on to say this then: "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty," that is to be proud, "nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of what is truly life." A proper use of wealth here and now actually pays benefits and dividends in eternity. So there is a proper use of wealth. It's first to be received as a gift, and then it is to be used for the good of others. Chrysostom, in one of his sermons on money, says they're called goods because they are to be used to do good. And everything created by God is good. And it's to be received with thanksgiving because it's sanctified by the word and by prayer. So wealth, then, is good. It is enjoyable. It is pleasurable if received from the hand of God with thanksgiving. But we mustn't get sidetracked by the pursuit of the gift. Rather, we pursue the giver. This is the hard part that happens around Christmas. There are many families and so forth that give gifts, and it's from Santa. Oh, it's not. Spoiler, sorry. I'm going to just stomp into some place that maybe I shouldn't go. But it's not. It It's ultimately from God. It's a gift. And children should be taught that, to give thanks to God, not to a fictitious elf. That was not in my notes. God calls us to work and to toil. And in His grace, He rewards that toil. It is His grace. We're not owed it. And so as we labor and toil, contentment then becomes the key. That's what the preacher is saying here. I have seen a good and what to be is good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. It's the gift. It's grace. And so then contentment becomes the key in Philippians 4. Paul writes, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Have you learned that secret? Can you be content with much? Can you be content with little? Because that is truly the key. And this is born of faith. Why could Paul say that? Because of Hebrews 13. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Do you really trust God to meet your needs? Or do you have a trust fund? That's a perfect name. I don't think that was the intent. But is that the fund in which you are placing your trust? Or is your trust in the giver of all good things? Don't seek to get rich. Don't love money. Work and trust the Lord to provide for your needs. Sometimes He'll do it abundantly. But regardless, we give thanks. So whether God entrusts you with much or with little, receive it as a gift from His hand. He's the owner, we are stewards. And He gives to each as He sees fit. So there is no room for covetousness, there's no room for envy. I wish I had what he had. No, probably you don't. This is the danger of social media, by the way. It can fuel discontentment and envy. Why does he get that? Why does she get to do that? Not your concern. Be faithful that God has entrusted you to do what God has called you to do. If he blesses you with wealth, give thanks. Use it for good while living under the sun. Use it to invest in the kingdom. Be generous. We meet Barnabas at the end of Acts chapter 4. And he's introduced as a man who had a field. And he sold the field and he gave the money to the apostles. We learn much more about him later. But that's how he's introduced. He's generous. He gives away his field. So if God entrusts you with much, give thanks. If he entrusts you with less, give thanks. You have less concern. You sleep better. You have more time, perhaps, for other things. But regardless, we are to be faithful with what we do control. We are not responsible for what he's not given to us. But we are responsible for what he has entrusted to us. So we are to be generous with much or with little, and we are to serve the kingdom. And Jesus leads the way. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. We follow him in that. We follow him in our self-denial, meeting the needs of others. For whose sake might you dare become poor? How do we use our temporary wealth to create eternal wealth? That's the grand exchange. God allows us to work here for a short period of time to benefit others for all eternity. That's the conversation I want us to really be having. I don't know how you measure your eternal net worth. My guess is it's measured in souls. It's measured in things like justice and righteousness and mercy. The creation has been given to us to enjoy, and we should do that. It's been given to us to develop for the glory of God, and we should do that, but not to idolize it and not to worship it. So if you find yourself today as one who loves money, the Spirit of God says to you, repent. It's a false God. Turn from that and turn to the living God who will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Money and possessions and wealth are an idol, turn from it. And turn to the living God. And turn to the living God with thanksgiving. And work by faith with gratitude. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Control your attitude towards money rather than letting your attitude towards money control you. Remember money and wealth. It has limitations. But more than that, remember its deceits. Remember, whatever you possess comes as a gift. Receive it with thanksgiving. And use it then in such a way that God may be glorified, that God might be enjoyed, and that your neighbors might genuinely be loved. Lord God, we give to you ownership. There may be some of us today that have been really clinging to stuff. And we've been behaving and thinking like an owner. And that somehow our life does consist in the amount of stuff we have, the abundance of our possessions. And if so, Lord, we repent. And we acknowledge that we are not owners, but stewards. We have received everything we have. There's nothing that we have that we haven't first received. So we repent. We repent of our idolatry. We repent of our pride. We repent of our envy. We repent of our greed, our discontentment. We even, Lord, repent of our anxiety, our worry. We acknowledge that all is yours. We thank you. Thank you for entrusting us with monetary wealth that we might do good. Lord, you are able to make all a grace abound to us so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, we may abound in every good work. May we do so. May we be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. So through us, we'll produce thanksgiving to you. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.